We are here in Mark chapter 14, if you will turn with me to verses 26 to 31. It's a message about rejection, the rejection of Christ. Rejection hurts, doesn't it? Rejection hurts. I can remember back in kindergarten when that little red-haired girl rejected me because I accidentally pulled her hair on the monkey bars. I mean, I really liked that little red-haired girl, and then she rejected me, and I vowed that I would never love again. But the truth is, the serious truth is that it hurts when people reject you. And I believe that it is an accurate statement to say that there's no rejection that is worse than the rejection that the Son of God experienced when He came to this world and was rejected and crucified for our sins. In the context here in Mark 14, 26, Jesus and the disciples have just finished the Passover meal, and they are leaving the upper room where they had the Passover meal, and they're walking down from the temple through the bottom of the valley called the Kidron Valley, where a little brook ran through the bottom of the valley. And if you go down the hill, which is going east from the city of Jerusalem, you just walk down the hill, and then you come to an olive grove, an olive garden, at the base of the mountain, where there was also an olive press, and that's what the word Gethsemane means, is olive press, and oil press, literally. And it was down there where Jesus and the disciples were heading. It's not far at all to get from the temple area or the city of Jerusalem to go across to Gethsemane, maybe at the most about a half mile. You go to Gethsemane, the garden is still there today. That olive grove is still there, and there is one particular olive tree that is about 9 feet in diameter. This olive tree was there when Jesus was there praying. It's over 2,000 years old. It's a huge tree. Jesus is heading there with His disciples. They have just finished dinner. And what Jesus does is they're walking along. He instructs His disciples about a horrible rejection that He is going to be experiencing. The worst rejection that anybody has ever had. And yet, as we understand this properly, we see that this was the hand of God to bring us forgiveness for our sins. Jesus had to be rejected, and God wants you and me, He wants His children to understand what He has done for you. Because when you understand what Jesus has done for you, this is what gives us hope, it gives us strength, it's what gives us perseverance to go on, because we realize that even though we don't deserve it, and it was impossible for us to accomplish forgiveness and eternal life, the Lord did it for us. God has given you the victory. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, He has given you the victory. Nothing to worry about. Nothing to fear. Whatever it is in life that comes your way, God will help you deal with it. Amen? God wants you to know His Son. Here in our passage this morning, I want to look at four kinds of rejection, four levels of rejection that Jesus experienced to bring us our salvation. I'd like to go ahead and read the passage, though, as a unit. So coming down here to Mark 14, 26, here's what we see. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing too." Father, we see that there was a huge price that your Son was going to have to pay. And that would include being abandoned by even His closest friends. We pray that You would help us to understand more of what Your beautiful Son did on the cross. How He accomplished something that we could not do, the impossible task of bringing forgiveness from sins, that He did it perfectly, and that You call us to simply trust in You and follow Him. Draw us to Yourself today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there's four levels of rejection that I want to look at. And the first one here would be in verse 26. It's a rejection by the whole nation of Israel, and that's going to start with his own disciples. You notice down here in verse 26, it says, they sang a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, in the Passover meal, here's the way it would work. They would sing every year. They would sing a group of songs. These songs are what we call the Psalms. And the ones that they would sing at the Passover meal were from a section that was called the Egyptian Hallel, which was Psalms 113 through 118. These were Psalms that especially celebrated God's redeeming grace, looking back to the Exodus in particular, and they were praising God for what God has done. And they would sing Psalms 113 and 114 at the beginning of the Passover meal, and at the close of the Passover meal, they would then sing Psalms 115 through 118. And this would be exactly what Mark is talking about here in verse 26. They finished singing Psalm 118, and having done that, they then left the upper room, which was somewhere in Jerusalem, probably very close to the temple area, because Jerusalem is not a very big place, not ancient Jerusalem. So it's at this point, when they're walking towards Gethsemane, that Jesus says, "You will all fall away. You're all going to stumble and fall." The word fall away here, it's a word that means to stumble. It says the word scandalizomai. We get the word scandalize from it. But, the word was used, for example, of setting a trap for an animal. And the scandalon was the stick that you would use to try to trap the animal. But this word is used, figuratively speaking, to scandalize or to stumble is the idea of blowing it spiritually, stumbling and falling spiritually. Jesus is talking about the fact that these guys, his disciples, are going to stumble. Doesn't say that they're not Christians. They are Christians. They're saved. Doesn't mean that they somehow could lose your salvation, which is impossible. But it is saying that they are going to blow it. Jesus is warning them. And the reason why he says that this is going to happen is because this is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. You will all fall away. Why? Because it is written, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, if you look at this, this is after 3+ years, 3.5 years that Jesus has been with his disciples. They have seen him do miracle after miracle. It was only about 2 weeks earlier that they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, having been dead 4 days. Now, you talk about a hopeless situation, right? I mean, the sisters said, "Lord, if we take the stone off of this cave where he's buried, it's going to stink real bad." Impossible situation, right? Dead 4 days. Not impossible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Christ brought Lazarus, his dear friend, back from the dead after being dead 4 days. These guys saw this. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him feed massive crowds with just a few small pieces of food. They heard his teaching. They saw his compassion. How in the world could these disciples, who are all saved, they all have faith, how could they blow it by turning their back on Christ? Well, this is a big part of our message today. You and I need to understand what we're made of. You know, one day we're going to be in glory, right? And one day we're not going to be carrying around this fallen nature that's still part of our existence. But until that day when you and I stand in the presence of God, we're sinful creatures. And we need to understand our own weakness. Jesus tells them, you are going to do this. And the reason why is because it was predicted in the Old Testament. He says, "It is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus is quoting here from a passage in the book of Zechariah. I want you to turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13 is from the prophet Zechariah, who is what we call a post-exilic prophet, which is simply a fancy-sounding label to say that there's one of three prophets that God raised up after Israel returned from Babylon. Israel went into captivity in Babylon in 605 B.C. The Persians overthrew the Babylonians in 539 B.C. And the Persians told the Jews, you guys can all go back to your land. God told us that we're supposed to let you go and let you go back and rebuild your temple. And God, in fact, told them that they were supposed to do this. And King Cyrus gave them their freedom. They came back to the land and they were struggling and stumbling, the nation, this little remnant that had come back. And they really were not obeying God as they should have. It was a very tough time for Israel when they came back. The city of Jerusalem had been completely trashed by the Babylonians. It was starting over from new. And a lot of people were getting very discouraged. And so what God did is God raised up the prophet Haggai in 520 B.C. And Haggai comes along and says, hey, you guys want to know why your life is really hard? You're not obeying God. God told you to rebuild the temple. You haven't done it. And it's been over 16 years that you haven't done it. Obey God and watch how your life will come together. And then about 2 months later, God raised up Zechariah. And Zechariah comes along and says, you know, God hasn't forgotten his promises to bring a restoration to Israel and to bring his kingdom. As a matter of fact, the name Zechariah means the Lord Yahweh remembers. God hasn't forgotten his promises. He is going to fulfill his promises. So be strong. Don't be afraid. Have courage. It was a very tough time. And yet God says, I am going to fulfill my promise. So that's what Zechariah is all about. And as you come especially to chapters 12, 13, and 14, the context is entirely end time, eschatological events. This section, chapters 12 to 14, deal with that time period that we would call the tribulation period, when after the rapture of the church, God is going to begin working in a very special way to bring Israel back to repentance, to restore the nation to him, and Christ is going to establish a kingdom and will rule the whole earth. And Zechariah 14:9 says, in that day, there's only going to be one name, and that's the Lord. No more idols, no more false prophets. Now, in chapter 13, in verses 1 to 6, what happens is that Zechariah speaks about a cleansing that God is going to bring to the people of Israel to purge out the false prophets. If you go back to the time period that led up to the Babylonian invasion back in 605, Israel had been completely overrun with false prophets. People coming along all the time, well, the Lord told me, God spoke to me, the Holy Spirit told me. And, you know, it was a bunch of false prophets, all these people that claimed God was speaking. And, you know, we are going through a very similar situation over the last 100 years in modern-day evangelicalism, where you have false prophets all throughout the evangelical realm. People saying, oh, well, God told me, the Lord spoke to me, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. You know what? Here's how he's going to speak to you. God tells us that he gave us the prophets that would give us the New Testament. God tells us that he brought us what we needed to know about salvation and about his plan. Be very careful about this whole issue because it's become so widespread. You know, this issue of people claiming to be prophets has become so widespread. It's kind of like in evolution where you have such a widespread lie with the lie of evolution that a whole lot of people have never heard anything different, and they just assume that, well, it must be true because everybody believes it. No, we don't have prophets here today. We have what God has given to us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, God gave a foundation that has been laid once and for all time, the message that came from Christ and his apostle and prophets. It's a foundation that was laid once for all time, Ephesians 2:20 tells us. But this was a major problem back in the days of Israel. And what God does in verses 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, he says, the day is going to come when I bring this restoration, I'm going to purge the whole land of this false prophecy. And that's what the larger context is dealing with here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, in verses 1 to 6, there's the cleansing of false prophets. If you come down to verses 8 and 9, if you're not already there, I want you to look with me at Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, in verses 8 and 9, it speaks about the way that there's going to be a spiritual restoration to the people of Israel. A spiritual restoration that is going to bring them back into a covenant relationship with God. His purging is going to bring them to brokenness and repentance. Now, if you went back again to the wider context of chapter 12, you see God talk about horrible things that are going to happen in that tribulation period. In chapter 12, it speaks about a massive invasion that's going to come from all the surrounding nations. And by the way, if we look at that today, and we talk about surrounding nations, okay, you mean like Egypt, Libya, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey. Today, of course, this is the world of Islam. Chapter 12 says there's going to be a massive invasion that just brings Israel to their knees. It's going to crush them to the point of almost annihilation. But in Zechariah chapter 12, it also tells us that God is going to be at work to preserve them from complete annihilation. And then in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him, bitter mourning like one would mourn for the loss of an only son. God's Spirit is going to be working in the middle of all of this horrific warfare that's about ready to wipe Israel out. And the Spirit of God is going to bring repentance to His elect remnant. That's what you see in verses 8 and 9. It's not going to be every Jew that comes to faith in Christ and receives this salvation, because the unbelievers are going to be cut off in disbelief. Ezekiel speaks about this restoration. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36, God says, just like I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God, and I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. It's called the new covenant. Israel finding restoration. And then in Ezekiel 20:38, he says, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go ahead, go serve your idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer. Look at Zechariah 13, verse 8. This is exactly what Zechariah says is going to happen. It will come about, Zechariah 13, verse 8, it will come about that in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Two-thirds of the nation is going to be killed in that tribulation period, but, he says, the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. God is going to bring them through the fires of purification to bring His remnant to faith, and death on those who deny Him and refuse to repent. The end result here, it says, they will call on my name, that one-third. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is all what God promises He's going to accomplish during the tribulation period. But as you come back to verse 7, which I've skipped, verse 7 is also part of that process. What we find out is that part of this process of bringing Israel back to restoration, and when we talk about this restoration, God has His elect remnant from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's going to be bringing people to faith in Christ from all over every nation, including that entire part of the world that is dominated by Islam today. He has a massive group of people that He is going to save during that time period. Zechariah, in particular, is speaking here about how Israel is going to be part of that restoration. So what happens in verse 7 is that we find out that part of this process is that God is going to be scattering them in judgment because they have rejected the Messiah. So look at verse 7 here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here in verse 7, we find out that Zechariah says that a sword is going to strike the shepherd, and the shepherd is Messiah himself. A sword. And it's calling for a sword to come. But what we see here is that the sword is the work of God himself. It's calling on God to strike down this one man that is going to come to the earth, the Messiah, the shepherd. God calls him in verse 7, the man, my associate. The idea of being associate is like close companion. Oh, he's the Son of God. He's eternal God himself who took on flesh to bring this salvation. And yet what's happening is that there's a call to God to take his sword and to strike down the shepherd. You see, salvation is a work of God. God accomplishes this salvation through the wicked choices of fallen sinners who chose to hate Christ, who chose to refuse to believe in him. But this is a work of God himself. God is the one who has brought forth this salvation. As one writer explains it here in Zechariah, the entire context refers repeatedly to Jehovah, Yahweh, as the actor. Another writer describes it this way. When Jesus quotes this passage, you notice what Jesus says. He says, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, this is God speaking. I'm going to strike down the shepherd. Slight change of wording, but Jesus quotes it with the exact intention of what the passage says in the Old Testament. This is a work of God. D. Edmund Hebert, great commentator and theologian, says, from Jesus' quotation of Zechariah, the change that Jesus made in the wording makes it clear that Jesus saw his coming sufferings as not just inflicted by men, but in some proper sense, inflicted by God himself. Dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Your salvation is a work of God. It is something that was originated in the eternal purposes of God. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown, prognosko, it means appointed, chosen, determined. It was eternally purposed that Christ would one day come and lay down his life so you could be saved. It was designed by God. It was ordained by God. It was orchestrated by God. And it brings glory to God. Now, here's our contribution to the whole package. It was our sin that made it necessary. And it was the sin of those that lived at that time that would not repent, that would not believe. God used their evil hearts to work good. Listen, this is how God works. This is the providence of God. You know, we see, for example, you go back to the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 45, when Joseph has been hated and sold by his brothers as a slave in Egypt. And when the brothers finally make it down to Egypt, in Genesis 45, Joseph says, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me into slavery. For God is the one that sent me ahead to save our family. In Genesis 50, verse 20, after Jacob had died, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. See, from beginning to end, we see the sovereignty of God at work. His sovereignty embraces everything that happens in this universe. That's why you can trust him. You can trust him. Everything is under the hand of God. He's not the cause of sin. He's not the cause of evil. But it's under his hand. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, we know that God works all things for good for those who love him. God is in control of this. So the result, when the shepherd is struck down, it says here that when the shepherd is struck down, it says the sheep are going to be scattered. Now what this is referring to here is the way that because of Israel's rejection of Christ, their rejection of their king, the Roman armies, 37 years later, were going to completely crush, invade Israel, and drive them and scatter them all across the face of the globe. That's really what Zechariah 13:7 is dealing with, is a scattering of the whole nation, including not only unbelievers, but believers, which Zechariah calls them the little ones. That's the believers. Zechariah 13:7, the little ones. The whole nation was scattered. Why? Because the nation abandoned Christ, turned their back on Him. What Jesus does here in Mark 14 is that He takes that principle that comes right out of Zechariah, and He says, guess what? You guys are going to be part of the ones that abandoned Me. Now, they were not unbelievers who did this. They were weak sinners who stumbled in a moment of fear. They were all saved. In the upper room, when they had dinner, just about 2 hours earlier, and Jesus is having dinner with them, He said, you're all clean. In other words, you're all saved. You're all clean, but not all of you. Judas Iscariot was still there in the room. He said, all of you are saved, but one of you is not saved. But they were all saved because they had faith. But what we see right here is that these guys that have been with Him for 3.5 years are going to fall on their face and run away in fear. Sad, but that's what's going to happen. All of this under the hand of God. But this is not the end of the story. Because notice what it says down here when you come to verse 28. It also says, but after I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. I don't know when this Paul Harvey died, but you remember the radio commentator? His famous line was, in a moment, the rest of the story. And here's the rest of the story. Friday night is not the end of the story. Sunday morning is, right? Jesus Christ is alive. He conquered death. You're afraid of something? Afraid of bad health? Afraid of financial problems? Afraid of sickness? Afraid of death? Don't be. Jesus conquered your biggest enemy. He conquered death. So here what He says is, after I've been raised, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, Mark does not include the meeting. There was a big regathering in Galilee. You see it in the other Gospels. Mark does not record this. But the point is this. Jesus is going to have the victory. Verses 29 to 31. Here's a second level of rejection. It's going to come from His prize student. When I say prize student or prize disciple, I'm talking about Simon Peter. But when I say His prize student, it's certainly not because Peter was smarter than the others. Certainly not because he was more humble than the others. Certainly not that he was more patient than anybody else. None of that was true, right? You know, but Peter was always there in the front row and never raised his hand, always blurting out the answer, you know. But he was a leader. And Jesus was going to use Simon Peter in a very special way. Here in verses 29 to 31, Jesus makes it clear that Peter is going to stumble very, very badly. Look at verse 29. Right after Jesus says, you will all fall away tonight, Mark writes, but Peter said to Him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Now, you know, something to understand here. Peter was being completely serious and sincere when he said this. Peter didn't think he was capable of doing this. He was confident in himself, but it was a misplaced confidence. Like one writer says here, although we see genuine love for Christ behind this protest, it revealed his sad ignorance of his own weakness. With this boast, Peter arrogantly elevated himself above the other disciples, an arrogant estimate of his own strength. Jesus immediately puts Peter in his place, and He says in verse 30, He says, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny Me 3 times. Peter, it's going to happen before the rooster crows twice. 3 times you are going to deny Me. Mark is the only gospel that speaks about the rooster crowing twice. The other gospels say crow, but Peter here in Mark, it particularly includes the idea that it was crowing twice. This was a tough message for Peter to hear, right? You're here with all your buddies. You know something ominous is going to happen because Jesus has been indicating it. And then, you know, your Lord and Master, your teacher says, you're going to deny Me 3 times tonight. Ow, that hurt. But guess what? This isn't the first time. Because if you go back just a few hours earlier in the upper room, Jesus had told him, already once ahead that this is going to happen. Keep your place right here, but look with me at Luke chapter 22 for a minute. Luke 22, you see that there was a warning just a short time earlier. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to come after you, buddy. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Second time now, but Peter still refuses to believe. Verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Very emphatic here. In John 13, which is another parallel passage, in verse 37, John writes that Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said to him in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? And he tells him again, he's going to deny him. Listen, there's a lesson for you and me that we really, really need to understand. It's the weakness that is part of our existence as fallen men. Adam was weak even before he sinned. That's why he did sin. But you and I are not only simply have a creaturely weakness, because all creatures have weakness. Angels have weakness. Men have weakness. Spirit does not. God does not. We're flesh. We have this. Even as born-again Christians who have been forgiven, we're still sinners. We still have weakness. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, look with me for just a minute, Galatians 5, where Paul teaches about the weakness of human existence and the need to live by the power of God. In Galatians 5:19, Paul talks about the kinds of things that our fallen nature produces. Galatians 5:19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Here, flesh, fallen human nature. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are the kinds of things, Paul says, if you see somebody whose life is characterized by this, he goes, because they're not saved. But when Paul talks about this being the deeds of the flesh, these are things that are part of fallen human nature. What's the answer? Go back to verse 16. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, here's the only solution. Walking by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 25, he says, listen, if you're a Christian, you are living by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Here's something very important that you and I need to apply to ourselves. It's to not become self-confident in our own piety. You and I need to stay humble. We need to recognize, like Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Hey, you can do nothing. We need to recognize that we have to stay close to Christ. We have to stay dependent upon Him. Bathe ourselves with the truth of God's Word, but stay humble so that you don't raise yourself up in your mind to think that somehow you are something special. This is what Peter was doing right here. He was well-intentioned by doing it, but Jesus says, Peter, you're going to blow it. So we see rejection by the whole nation, including his own disciples, rejection by Simon Peter. Here's a third level of rejection at the end of verse 31. Come back with me here. Mark 14:31. Peter says in verse 31, I will never reject you or deny you. And then it says at the end of verse 31, and they all were saying the same thing too. Peter pipes up and everybody else says, yeah, we'll never do that. Rich Mullins was a Christian singer that died, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. But he had some great, great songs. And one of them was called, We're Not As Strong As We Think We Are. Anybody know that song? Show me your hand if you're familiar with it. Great song. Let me just read from Rich Mullins here. He says, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. We're not as strong as we think we are. And they say that one day Joshua made the sun stand still in the sky, but I can't even keep these thoughts of you from passing by. Oh, we're not as strong as we think we are. And then he says, we are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small. Not as strong as we think we are. How true that is. How true that is. You know, God wants us to understand, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:18, here's what Paul said. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's Paul the believer. He says, in me, just out of my own resources, nothing. And that's why when you come to Romans chapter 8, it says, you need to walk by the Spirit. You need to live by the power of God. So keep your heart tender. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Amen? Let me close with one last thought here. Going beyond Mark 14:31, a fourth kind of rejection, one that we've already alluded to, Jesus had to be rejected not only by man, but also by God. Because going back to that quotation from Zechariah 13, the sword, this is Yahweh, this is God striking down the shepherd. Salvation is a work of God. Remember on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what was going on that cross? The shame and the anger and the wrath of God was being poured out upon His Son. For the first time in all eternity, so it would appear, the Father was turning His back on the Son. An eternal, intimate love relationship between the Trinity. And now, the Father is pouring His judgment upon the Son. Eternal God, who has taken on flesh, now bearing the anger and wrath of God. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Well, we have a number of passages that tell us that this is to glorify God. Ephesians 1, three times in verses 6, 12, and 14, it says that God's salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In Ezekiel 36:22, Ezekiel says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned. God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned, which you have profaned. God is going to bring glory to His Son. Philippians chapter 2, it says that God has highly exalted His Son and given Him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the, what? To the glory of God the Father. But let me remind you of something else. Last week, our missionary, well, not ours yet, but Jamie Sprite brought this point out. He says, we see a very strong emphasis that God is bringing glory to Himself through the work of Christ. But Jamie also pointed out that the Bible tells us that God did this because He loves us. In John 3:16, God so loved the world. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, He saved us with the great love with which He has loved us. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, to Him who loves us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. I would not want to do what Jesus Christ did, but I'm a man, right? You would not want to take on that horrific judgment. This is the love of God. Amen? A mystery that He loves us. But He does! And He did it. And you don't have to be afraid. In closing, I want you to think about this, especially as we take in the Lord's Supper right now. We are going to share in the Lord's Supper. Is that a huge price had to be paid for you and me to be saved. Yet, Christ in His love was willing to do that. Amen? You will have an opportunity to thank Him face to face one day. you should be doing it now. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because He was slain and He purchased with His own blood your soul. And as we eat from the bread and the cup, what we're doing is we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He returns. And He is returning. Amen? Father, we thank You for what You have done. What was impossible for us, You did it by sending Your own Son. Help us, O God, to honestly judge our hearts before You as we come and celebrate Christ's love and death. And we pray it in His name. Amen.